This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. We're going to the 16th chapter. You might also want to put your finger in Romans 8. And Lord willing, we're going to take on three big fat verses. They're not all that fat, but they have a couple phrases, or one phrase in particular that's very fat in there. And if you'll recall, in our time in the book of Acts, we've been in the initial part of what will come to be known the second missionary journey. Paul and Silas took off, and now they're accompanied by Timothy and Luke. And they were in what we would call modern-day Turkey, and they were trying to do evangelism there. They had been prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching the gospel in the Roman province of Asia, and then also in Bithynia, which is kind of the northern part of Turkey. So they end up traveling. There's a vision that Paul has of a man who's in Macedonia, so they end up traveling across the Aegean Sea to a port of Neapolis, and then a little inland to Philippi in Macedonia, which would be the northern part of modern-day Greece. So they're further west than anyone has gone as far as the recordings we've seen in the New Testament so far. And so they're in this city of Philippi. And of course, Paul's MO, as we've seen, is to head for the synagogue, because he figures there'll be some Jews there at the synagogue. And generally, of course, the Jews would get together on the Sabbath. And so, as there's no surprise, they're going to be ministering on the Sabbath, but they don't end up at a synagogue, they end up at a riverside. So read with me, if you would, verses 13 through 15 of Acts 16. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. There are two aspects that I want to kind of highlight in this passage. The first one is what I would call the mystery of God in evangelism. How mysterious God is. Because when we set out, often if we have evangelistic giftings and notion and we want to do evangelism, it's often we plan to do certain things or think we should do certain things, and then we find that God ends up redirecting things. He definitely is into evangelism, but the way he ends up accomplishing things is often a little different than what we might think. And we recall last time, in verse 6, we were told that they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, which is Roman province of Asia. And I commented at the time that this area in Turkey, the Roman province of Asia, was the southwestern portion of modern Turkey. But in particular, at the time, it contained cities that we recognize biblically: Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, Sardis, Pergamos, and Thyatira. So God blocked their efforts to get the gospel to an area which included Thyatira. I mean, it just happened that that was one of the cities in the area. And instead, the Spirit directed them to sail from Troas across the Aegean Sea to Neapolis and then on to Philippi. So now they're 300 miles away from Thyatira, about 300 miles as the crow flies, and who just happens to be in Philippi? Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Here's the first little thing we see about the mystery of God. They were going to go to this area where Thyatira is, and they travel a long ways away only to preach to and convert someone from Thyatira. Who could have planned that? The Holy Spirit. And it turns out that Lydia, this person, this woman, appears to have been a businesswoman of some means and influence. Her base of production was Thyatira, but she evidently traveled to Philippi on business. And it turns out that Thyatira was where this was famous for these purple dyes. One of the commentators says, Thyatira was famous for a purple or crimson dye manufactured from the madder root, which was a cheap rival for the expensive Phoenician murex dye made from a particular marine shellfish. And so Lydia was involved in the dye manufacture from this root. And it appears that this residence at Philippi that she had was a second home, a business. She had homes probably in Thyatira and also in Philippi. And it mentions later, we haven't gotten there, but it'll mention members of her household. And the members of her household probably refer to servants as well as to her children if she was a widow. She appears to have been a widow. And the implication is she was a woman of considerable means, as evidenced also by the size of her house, as it would have had to be ample enough to house four men as well as this household without embarrassment. And so the picture we get is, instead of going to Thyatira, God sent them 300 miles away, and here was this influential businesswoman from Thyatira who was out there. And as we see, as I mentioned, Paul normally heads straight to the synagogue, but it appears that in Philippi at that time there may not have been a synagogue. And it turns out that there's this rule that there have to be 10 eligible Jewish men in order to have a synagogue. So apparently at the time there weren't enough Jewish men to have a synagogue and meet on the Sabbath. That's the implication. And so there, people who are worshipers of God are meeting down at this riverside, and it mentions that Lydia is a worshiper of God. And this term is used of Gentiles who followed the God of Israel. So this is a woman who was a Gentile. She had traveled across the sea to Philippi. She was there on business. She was an influential businesswoman, it appears. And she was a worshiper of God. But notice that she was not saved. Like Cornelius, the Roman centurion that we saw Peter preaching to in Acts 10, she was not yet saved, even though she was a worshiper of God. She desired to know God, sought Him, but did not yet know the message of the cross, and had not yet been born again. And I know that because a little bit later it says the Lord opened her heart and we see her being baptized. That's when she came to faith. So one of the things we find out in this passage, just like in Acts 10, is that seeking God, attending church, doing good deeds, and following religious practices doesn't save. Something more is needed. Salvation requires knowing and assenting to the work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. Some nowadays especially like to suggest that people may be saved without the knowledge of Jesus, but if people can be saved in this age apart from Jesus, then why was Peter sent to Cornelius, who was also seeking God? And why did Paul travel 300 miles beyond Thyatira to preach to this woman from Thyatira, who was already a worshiper of God? Obviously, there's more to it. There's this specific person having to do with Jesus and his ministry. But notice the mystery of God's leading here. Imagine this hypothetical exchange between Paul and God. Paul says this, "But God, this isn't logical. We wanted to go to the region of Thyatira and present the gospel, but you prevented it and then directed us 300 miles west to minister to a woman from Thyatira." God. That's right. Lydia wasn't home. She was gone on a business trip. Besides, there were other people in Macedonia I want to hear the message too. But one of the things we get an inkling of, I think, in this issue about here's this woman from Thyatira that's all the way over in Philippi, and they end up going over there, and she's the one that's highlighted in this passage, is that evangelism is not just about taking the gospel to specific places. It's also about taking the gospel to specific people, those whom God has called. And this gets into a more complex, difficult topic, which also is right in front of us in this passage, because it says when she comes to faith, it says the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. And it would imply, the way that Luke writes this, that God took the initiative that led to Lydia's salvation. And so, in the rest of my message, I'm going to tread where angels fear to tread and touch on these two words that often get people fighting in Christianity, Calvinism and Arminianism. And they're just kind of placeholder names for an ongoing in-house disagreement among Christians concerning the roles of God and man in salvation. How are we to understand issues of sovereignty, independence, and responsibility of man in relation to God? Calvinism is based on the last name of this man, John Calvin, who is a French Reformed theologian. And so Sid's probably fairly familiar with him since Sid's got a French background. But this French guy, Calvin, lived from 1509 to 1564. And so his name is attached to this view, Calvinism. And I want to also make sure to comment that the way Calvinism is often represented and discussed doesn't necessarily agree with everything that John Calvin had to say on these issues. But his name is attached to these ideas anyway. On the other side, there's this man, a Dutch Reformed theologian, Jacobus Arminius, who lived in 1560 to 1609. And he, turns out, was a student of Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at this university in Geneva. So you had Calvin, you had his successor, and now we have a student of that successor, who is this Arminius. So Arminianism and Calvinism are attached to kind of subtleties. They seem subtle in differences in views between these two students of God's Word. And in particular, I'm going to try to touch on Arminianism and Calvinism, but in a nutshell, kind of an abbreviated, otherwise we might be here till tomorrow. It's going to be trouble enough as it is. So the difference here is important for us to understand. It sounds like a theological abstraction, but it's not. It has deep-reaching effects about how we do evangelism, what kind of burdens we carry, how we understand the role of God and our role in responding to Him, and also the nature of who are we talking to when we're presenting the gospel, and how is God working. And Arminianism and Calvinism have primarily different views concerning the role of God and man in the salvation process. Ultimately, they disagree somewhat about who chooses whom. Does man choose God? That's Arminianism. Or does God choose man? I'm simplifying, but that's the basic idea. Does man choose God, Arminianism, or does God choose man, Calvinism? Well, to begin with, let's talk about the place where they have common ground. They have common ground concerning the nature of fallen man. In other words, when we're evangelizing people who are lost, what problem do these people have that are lost? Well, the first problem they have is they're tainted by this sin nature, just like all of us are. And the thing to note is that Adam and Eve, when they were untainted by the sin nature, while they were perfect, they still disobeyed God. And so now when you're talking to people who are offspring of Adam and Eve that have the sin nature, they start out in a vastly inferior position from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, unmarred by sin, still made a wrong choice. So now we're talking to people who are in this sin-infected situation, and we're asking them to make a choice. And so one of the things that both Arminianism and Calvinism agree on is this idea of total depravity. Now that phrase, total depravity, means that all aspects of man's nature are tainted or affected or flawed by sin. It's the total in total depravity is not talking about degree. How deep is man's sin? It's talking about the breadth. So it's not talking about the fact that, oh, thoughts and motives of mankind are always as depraved to the extreme. That's not what it's saying when it says total. What it's saying is that there's no aspect of man, such as the mind, will, emotion, that isn't tainted by the sin of Adam. So man's totality was twisted by the fall into the sin of Adam. And the fall affected everything about mankind. And so there's no element of unsaved or saved person until the work of the Spirit comes, but there's no aspect of man that isn't affected by this sin. And so somehow in this fallen state, men and women are able to do what Adam and Eve did not and obey God and respond in faith. And so in both Arminianism and Calvinism, this is the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, this would not happen. And as we'll see, though, as we look a little further, Arminianism and Calvinism differ in their understanding of how the Spirit goes about this particular work of allowing people to be able to come to faith. So let's look first at Arminianism in a nutshell. The idea that man is the one who is choosing God. So the view of salvation in Arminianism is something like this, and again, I'm simplifying things. But basically, all men are fallen. All men are drawn equally, making all men equally capable of choosing God. The sole determining factor in salvation is whether the individual responds or rejects. Some people, for whatever reason, are more able or willing to exercise faith, and others are not. The determining difference in who gets saved resides entirely with man, not with God. So that's the Arminian idea. All people are drawn equally. Some people, for whatever reason, come to faith. Other ones don't. But the reason isn't in God, it's in man. And of course, what we're going to find, and this is why I mentioned Romans 8, putting your finger in Romans 8, is of course you can't discuss, there's a lot of passages on these issues, but one of the most key ones is Romans 8, 29 and 30. And so I'll be looking at that, those two verses in a couple times to talk about what they teach and how they're understood by Calvinism versus Arminianism. And this has to do with this, what I call the chain of salvation. And in Romans 8, 29 and 30, we read this, for whom he, that is God, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whomever he predestines, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So here is what I'm calling a chain of salvation. There's key words that are linked together. And both Arminians and Calvinists have this verse in their Bible, because we have the same Bible. And when we read this verse, we see the same chain, a sequence of actions by God, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Where these two viewpoints differ fundamentally is their understanding of the first link in the chain, God's foreknowledge. The very first thing that's mentioned there is foreknowledge. The Arminian position, if you haven't heard it, and you may not have heard it here because this church, as we'll see as we go further, has a Calvinistic viewpoint. That's what we believe the Bible teaches. The Arminian position sounds a little strange when you first hear it. But basically, the idea is that God's foreknowledge, the very first link in the chain, has no determinative aspect. It's simply knowledge decoupled from influence or his will. And what is that knowledge? What is it that he knows ahead? Well, he knows ahead which people down through time will choose him, which people exercise saving faith. And so he looks down through the corridor of time. He sees who chooses him. And then he, in advance, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies those individuals. So before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, their view is that God looked down through the corridor of time. He saw these ones who are going to respond in faith and choose him. Then based on that knowledge, he kind of goes back to the beginning and predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies those individuals. So the Arminian position decouples foreknowledge from predestination. In other words, foreknowledge in their view is just he knows. He knows which ones are going to choose him, but he doesn't have any influence over it. More on this later. So then we get to the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, in both systems, the Holy Spirit is able to overcome the darkness of the individual fallen nature, making it possible to exercise faith in God and be saved. But here's another key difference. In the Arminian perspective, the Holy Spirit draws all people equally. He enables every person to potentially choose God and be saved. So what then prevents all men from being saved? If God is drawing all men, why don't all men come to Christ? If the Holy Spirit is both willing and able to overcome man's inborn bent to reject God, why is it that not everyone's saved? Well, in the Arminian system, of course, man is able to resist God's will, the drawing of the Holy Spirit, and remain in darkness. Although God desires all men to be saved, he's unable to get it done. He's unable to effectively draw all or unwilling. So in this system, man's will can thwart God's desire and ability by way of the drawing of the Spirit. So since man's will is the determining factor in salvation in the Arminian system, having believed, which is purely a response of man, Christians then remain insecure. We could fall away from the faith and lose our salvation just as easy as we came to faith. In the Arminian system, if you have eternal life now, you might lose it next year. You can fall in and out of salvation. So making rededications is a big thing. You can avoid hell, but only if you happen to be in at the moment you die. Like today, you're all at church, you worship God, you're paying some attention to Christianity. Maybe you're in today. But who knows where you're going to be in another year, 2 years, 10 years, on your deathbed. What happens if you fall out? And if you have eternal life today, you maybe won't have it then. And this is why Arminianism is sometimes characterized as being a man-centered gospel, because it all depends on you. Now, what's the motivation for Arminianism? Well, obviously, one of the motivations is Arminians believe that's what the Bible teaches. But beyond that, there's this issue of what, there's a fancy name for it, theodicy. It's this idea of defending God from charges of him being not righteous. And the nice thing about the God of Arminian viewpoint is he's neutral and fair, at least in a way that's obvious. And so the problem is with the Calvinist system, of course, is that we're going to look at that in a minute, but if God chooses some that come to faith, but not all for salvation, then right away, that's unfair. What? How could that be fair? And we'll look at that. The Arminian view of salvation from the perspective of limited human logic, it's nice and tidy. God seems fair and well-intentioned. He's simply responding to man. But unfortunately, he's drawing all men, but some of them are just too powerful, the Holy Spirit, and they're set in their way, and it just doesn't get done. And God is sad and upset, but he seems perfectly righteous. And so there's this idea that Calvinism has this God that is hard to defend, and Arminianism has a God that makes sense to the human logic. But it turns out, if you think about it a little further, Arminianism has problems justifying God's actions as well. For example, God knew in advance, before mankind was created, who would respond to him and be saved. Yet he still created those who he knew would not respond, to wind up eternally damned in hell. Why did he allow those to be born who he knew would not respond? God is sovereign over fertility and conception, isn't he? So, we still have a problem. Arminians still have a problem with this theodicy, making God look easily understandable and righteous in man's sight. Because he created all these people that he knew were never going to come to faith. He had foreknowledge all the way down through time. So there's, even though Arminianism is motivated by trying to make God look just in a way that's tidy, it turns out that when you dig a little deeper, it's not that simple. There's still issues that are hard to explain, even in Arminianism, concerning God and what he's done. But another motivation for Arminianism is that it's easier to vandalize, in a sense, because the idea of how God works fits the mind of a non-believer. Unless you have a Bible to tell you otherwise, this is exactly how salvation seems to work, right? You choose God at some point and you come to God. And everyone you're talking to is equally possible they might come to faith. You don't know. And we also know that from a logical point of view, it's nice and, like I keep saying, it's tidy because it says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all men to be saved. So therefore, the logical inference is he must draw all men equally. He can't play favorites. The problem we get into here, though, is that some doctrines are highly complex and they end up becoming distorted when we force them to bow to human logic. You know, an example would be the Trinity. Try making the Trinity logical. As soon as you try to make it logical, you distort the idea. And so logic is not always the best guide to truth, biblical truth, because some truths of God are at a level that human logic can't really wrap itself around. So now let's look at the Calvinism aspect, the Calvinist view in a nutshell. In the Calvinist view, God chooses man. Salvation starts off like Arminianism. All men are lost. All men are fallen. But in Calvinism, God elects some men and women from among all people throughout history for salvation, and the other ones are passed by. They're left in their fallen condition. And in Calvinism, only the elect are capable of exercising faith and choosing God. And the sole determining factor in salvation is God's election. And so let's go back to the chain of salvation in Romans 8, 29 and 30. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." When the Calvinist looks at this verse, there is no portion of this chain that depends on human response. And in particular, Calvinism rejects the circular reasoning, and I would call it sleight of hand, you can tell where I'm coming from, sleight of hand of Arminianism, which prepends an additional link, in a sense, prior to foreknowledge, where men choose God, who, knowing their upcoming choice, backs up in time to call and choose them in advance of their then choosing him. If that sounds circular, it is. Man chooses God. God knows about it. So then he chooses them and calls them. Well, why are you choosing and calling them? I thought you knew they were going to choose you. The Calvinist believes that the Bible teaches that God's foreknowledge, the first link in the chain, includes God's willful determination and influence, not just simply knowing. And it turns out that if you look at two of important Greek lexicons, which are basically dictionaries that go a little further than the normal dictionary, But the two lexicons that I'm looking at here that discuss the Greek terms behind God's foreknowledge make it clear that foreknowledge is not just knowing. It involves willful aspects. It says here, gnosko, which is the word for foreknowledge, is used in the New Testament first of all of the divine foreknowledge in relation to which the idea of election is always present. This foreknowledge is not simply knowledge without participation, but rather a creative willing. And another one says, in sum, both the verb and noun speak primarily of God's action toward Christ or humans, witnessing to that activity as planned and directed. So foreknowledge of God is not just, oh, I better look forward in time and figure out what happened. Foreknowledge involves God's will and his intent. And this is, we already saw this back in Acts chapter 2. We saw this very amazing verse, Acts 2:23, where Peter is telling he's preaching after the day of Pentecost, and he's explaining what happened about Jesus on the cross. And he says, him, that is Christ, was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So he says, you crucified Christ, but that crucifixion, and you're responsible for it, by the way, and that crucifixion occurred by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But notice that it wasn't just that God looked ahead and saw that Christ was crucified. There was a purpose. It says it was his purpose that that would happen. Is that easy to understand? No. So now in Calvinism, let's look at this. So what we saw is the very first link in that chain of salvation. The Arminianism says that foreknowledge is looking ahead to see who choose God, and then God does all this work to get them saved. Calvinism says, no, it's just foreknowledge of what he wants to do, his will and intent. That's the big difference there. So the work of the Holy Spirit's a little different, too. We saw in Arminianism, the Holy Spirit is supposed to draw every person and make every person equally able, and it's got to be exactly fair, so that each person has the exact same fair ability to come to Christ. But the Holy Spirit, in the Calvinist perspective, is different. The Holy Spirit, in the Calvinist perspective, draws the elect, and he enables them to exercise faith in God and be saved. And the elect cannot thwart the drawing of the Spirit. All the elect, every last one, will be saved. So when the Holy Spirit draws a person, he's good at it. Only the non-elect miss salvation. And since God is the determining factor, once we believe, Christians are eternally secure in the faith. Because if we are predestined and elect and effectually drawn by the Spirit, and it's pretty hard to hop off of that. And that's why Calvinism is sometimes characterized as being a God-centered gospel. Because even though man responds in faith, and again, these are nutshell characterizations, I can't get into all the subtleties, but I'm just saying that even though man obviously exercises faith and has responsibility, still the work is the work of God. And that's one of the reasons why you can be secure. Because even though you responded to God and you thought at the time, many people do think that they're choosing God, when you get into your Bible and start reading it, you find out that he grabbed you. And presumably, if he grabs somebody, he knows what he's doing. So looking at the motivation, why do Calvinists have the Calvinistic perspective? Well, again, they think that's what the Bible teaches. Just like the Arminians think that's what the Bible teaches for them. Part of the problem here with us as in the more Calvinistic persuasion is election and calling are all over the New Testament. Predestination, election, and calling are just all over. And God's foreknowledge can't be simplified down to just knowing without any element of his will. And when we look at the salvation experience, it's everywhere attributed to God and not man. Like we just saw, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord, did she respond in faith? Yeah, obviously. You can't be saved without faith, but the Lord opened her heart. And when we look at just, these are just a tiny few samples from just a lot of verses, but just take a look at some of these. What's the phrase that's used for us coming to know the Lord? We're born again, born from above. Whoever brought themselves to conception and birth, did you bring yourself to conception and birth? Raise your hand. We're born again, born from above. Elsewhere, we're born of God. Born of God. And John 1, 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born not of the will of the flesh. Oh, I thought I chose him. Also, we see phrases all over that say that those who are God's were given or granted by the Father. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And the implication is that not all have been given by the Father. He also says in John, a little few verses later, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And the implication is that not all have been granted by the Father. And then there's lots of verses that talk about believers being called or appointed of God. Acts 2:39, he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Notice that that call is not a general call. It's not all mankind. The promise is to as many as the Lord will call. And it's talking to the ones, the promise has to do with salvation. The results of salvation is to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. And then there's Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard the message, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I don't like this idea. It's a difficult idea. Actually, I love a lot of aspects to it, but there's aspects of it that I don't like that are really, really, really gnarly and hard to deal with. But it says here, as many as had been appointed to eternal life. Well, who is it that appointed them? And when were they appointed? And the ones that were appointed from among those which heard were the ones who believed. The ones who did not believe were not appointed. And Arminians, they read these same verses, but they always go back and say, well, they were appointed only after God looked and saw that they were going to choose him. So they always reel back the future choice of a person as the very first part of what God pays attention to and then has to do. And it's kind of strange in a way that if God looks through time and he sees that they're going to choose him, why does he have to go back and do so much work to make it happen? And if that work involves his will and supernatural intervention, how can you say that, and that brings them to faith, how can you say he's neutral about them coming to faith in the first place? If all that was necessary to make it happen, isn't he tweaking with things? Even in the Arminian situation. So the question I ask is, if he knows they're going to exercise saving faith, why does he have to be so busy birthing, giving, granting, calling, and appointing? And I think this is the Arminian chicken and egg dilemma. So one of the motivations of Calvinism is we see election and predestination and calling and choosing just all over the scriptures. And it's if we try to make that all turn that on its head to make it in response to man, it just a lot of verses just don't make sense. The second motivation we have is, from a Calvinist perspective, is we want to do biblical evangelism. Not just evangelism, but biblical evangelism. And in particular, if we think it's all about man, then we're going to be really worried about the sophistication and cleverness of our evangelistic schemes. Because it's all about the perspective of the non-believer. If we can just make them feel the right way, then maybe we can talk them into believing. The Calvinist knows he's not going to talk a single individual into faith. And he's also not going to talk a single of the elect out of faith. So, as a Calvinist, from a Calvinist perspective, we can share the hard truths of Scripture without fear of offending or losing possible converts, because it's our faithfulness to proclaim the truth is what the Holy Spirit will use. We're not worried about what the non-believer thinks about the Bible, because we're not talking them into, hey, think about it. You know, Jesus isn't so offensive like you think, and you know, you might have fun as a Christian, so please choose him. And, you know, people say, well, Calvinists, you know, people are elect, and why would you try to preach to them? Well, we don't know who the elect are. And that's pretty key. So predestination and election are irrelevant when it comes to preaching as far as knowing who might respond or not. We assume every person we come into contact with may be among the elect. And so that's why we find famous evangelists who were Calvinists. George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, David Brainerd, William Carey, to name a few. The other aspect is, as a Calvinist, we also know that evangelism isn't just about saving. It's also about judicial hardening. It's a difficult aspect of God's evangelistic purpose, in that our faithfulness to preach the unvarnished truth serves to harden and condemn those who God knows will never come to faith. So when we're preaching to people, sharing the gospel, we're doing God's work, and His work is a separating work. Some people it's drawing, some people it's confirming them in their rejection. Also, when it comes to theodicy, in other words, accusations of God, we don't attempt to sanitize God's sovereignty as a Calvinist perspective. And the reason we don't is because Paul doesn't. We want to be the same as Paul. So from man's perspective and limited logic, God seems unfair. If he passes over some, isn't that unfair? But like Paul, we recognize that men will charge this level against God, accusing him of unfairness and unrighteousness. And in Romans 9, just a little further from Romans 8, we see Paul raise some questions. And these questions are important to pay attention to. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And I can't go into the context, but if you read the context there, Paul is talking about this very idea that God's will is the determining factor in who is favored. And it brings him to this question. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, I can ask the same question. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Even if I'm an Arminian, I can't ask that question. The question goes away. God draws all men equally. Any of them can come to faith. How does that reflect on God at all? Because if anyone misses them, it's their fault. So this question doesn't even get raised. In fact, Romans 9, the first half of it goes away. And that's one of my things I think is a big thing. If you want to cut to the chase when discussing these aspects with someone of Arminian persuasion, ask them to explain why Paul wrote the first part of Romans 9. If it's all about man, and man is driving it all, you don't need the first half of Romans 9. Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? Why do you need to ask that question, Paul? Because it appears to our limited logic from biblical teaching that it's unfair. And then he goes on in Romans 9:19, why does God still find fault? Who has resisted his will? Well, you can't even ask that question from an Arminian perspective. Because nobody, you know, it's not God's will that any would be lost, and some are lost. So you don't even, that question doesn't even come up. You see what I'm saying there? That's a key thing to understand, is when you get to Romans 9, you have to deal with these thorny questions, and they would never arise if man's will rather than God's determines ultimately who's saved. So there's this issue I'm talking about where Arminianism kind of sanitizes the salvation process, and it's one of those, but I'll say it's biased, it's a fool's gold. In the short term, it's nice and tidy and answers the first cut of questions you might have about salvation. But then when you dig deeper in the Bible, you find out that, yeah, what about Romans 9? And what about all these other issues? And so ultimately, it's like somebody saying, okay, you want to understand the Trinity? One times one times one is one. And then you go home and think you've got a better understanding of the Trinity. And so then you don't struggle with the Trinity anymore. And you've cut yourself out of a deeper understanding of God and His sovereignty and your gratefulness for it and worship and other things. So in summary, key differences. Election. Arminianism thinks that God's foreknowledge is just basically looking down at history to see who is going to choose him and then setting up the train. He says, who's going to be my passengers? There's a lot of work that has to be done to get him on the train, and then he goes back and rolls out this chain of events. Calvinism, we look at God's sovereign will as the determining factor. None would choose him. He decides to draw some. Others are passed over. In the work of the Holy Spirit, in Arminianism, all are drawn. But some are able to resist the Spirit. In Calvinism, only some are drawn, and the ones that are drawn, they ain't getting away. Arminianism, salvation is by God's work combined with the ability of some men to respond. So if you think about the Arminian position, the Holy Spirit is drawing, and some respond. So the Holy Spirit has to draw all men up to the very edge of the cliff of decision, right to the very edge. And he has to draw different ones, different amounts, presumably, to get them all absolutely equal, because otherwise it'd be unfair. He gets them to the edge of the cliff, and then for some reason, some men step over that line, and others don't. And so the Holy Spirit just won't do the last little bit of work because he's got to leave them to have completely free will. That's a whole other topic. But in Calvinism, salvation is by the Spirit's enablement, period. So now we get to the Mabana Chapel Statement of Faith. I'm getting close to the end here. And in section 6, there's this thing, the doctrine of salvation. Now, this statement of faith, Greg, did you write it? You didn't. No, he can't remember writing the statement of faith. I don't remember writing. I know I didn't write it. So this statement of faith was here before we ever got to this church, and it reflects what people before us in this fellowship feel that the Bible teaches. And under the doctrine of salvation, number 6A, says God the Father planned it as he sovereignly chose some, apart from foreseen human merit or response, to be recipients of his grace from before the foundation of the world. God's election does not negate man's responsibility to believe, the Christian's responsibility to freely offer the gospel to every person, or the fact that God desires salvation to all men. That's what it says. Do I understand that? Yes and no. I understand what it's saying, and I think that's what the Bible teaches. Do I understand how that all fits together? No, I don't. Under C, it says, God the Spirit applies salvation by convicting men of sin, by giving them faith to believe, and by causing them to be born again. And number D, since salvation is by grace, it is impossible for any believer to lose this salvation. That's security. So that's the doctrine of salvation, that's elements of it that were encoded at this church. Luckily, Greg and I happen to agree with it. Surprise, surprise. So in the end, what do we learn from this? Well, what we learn is that some doctrines in the Bible are complicated, and I've only just touched, this has been going on for 2,000 years, this discussion, right? I've only touched on the issues. And also, I think I need to say, too, that there are extremes in either camp that push things in ways that we wouldn't agree with. And some aspects of Calvinism, Greg and I wouldn't agree with. But And notice the doctrine that we have in our statement of faith. It doesn't say Arminianism. It doesn't say Calvinism. Because there's a sense in which you blow those words away, forget that, and just look at what does the Bible say. But we want to stick to what the Bible says. And we don't want to oversimplify complicated things, because that ends up really distorting what the Bible's actually saying. And I think we need to rest in Paul's masterful discussion of God's sovereignty in election and salvation in Romans 9, and we just need to leave it there. He raises these questions. We ought to have those same questions if we're alive. If we're thinking and we're alive, we're going to have the same questions that Paul raises. But what does Paul say at the end? He says, who can really understand it? Right? And he just glorifies God. Because God is bigger than us. But it is important when you run into other Christians and when you're doing evangelism to kind of think through some of these issues, because it does influence how you see things, how you will do evangelism, and how you might interact with other Christians have a different point of view. Father, I thank you for this, the truth that you opened Lydia's heart to heed the message from Paul. Paul needed to be there. He needed to give the message. She needed to respond in faith, and yet you opened her heart. And there's a lot of mystery in those statements. But when we see in Book of Acts, when Luke describes people coming to faith and how God does the work, it's always God who's the force, the energy, the one who's initiating. And yet we also know we're responsible. And we also know we're not robots. So how do we put that all together? It's very difficult. But Father, we don't want to gloss over parts of the scripture or minimize them or leave them out, because it doesn't fit what we feel comfortable with. We'd rather be uncomfortable and struggle with the truth. I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.